To the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. If you could remove one thing from your life right now that is causing you anxiety, what would that one thing be? What's that one thing that you wish you could just snap your fingers and have it all go away? If you listen closely, you can hear Mrs. Campbell snapping her fingers saying, "Father Chase, Father Chase." A businessman was flying home from a work trip, and he was really anxious about flying home. Nothing made him more stressed out than flying. As he was waiting to board the plane, though, it got even worse. He watched out the window as storm clouds rolled in and a deluge of rain just came flooding down. Winds started to pick up. Now he was really anxious. And so he decided, you know what, I need to walk this off. And so he went for a walk around the airport. And as he was making his way around, he came across a vending machine. It's a rather unusual machine because it sold life insurance. It offered $1 million policy in the event of his untimely death aboard his flight, all for the low, low, incredible price of $10. As he looked out the window and saw the storm, he then thought of his young, precious family and thought, my goodness, for that price, it is too good of a deal to pass up. And so he took out the policy and took out the coverage. At this point, he was worked up and was famished, and so he decided to get something to eat, and he decided to treat himself to his favorite food. He found a nice little Chinese food restaurant, and as he had his little delightful meal, he eventually started to calm down, and he started to relax a little bit. He started thinking to himself, my goodness, I am being absolutely ridiculous. People fly all the time. Why am I so anxious? I've got nothing to be worried about. So at that point, he looked down at his watch and he realized it was almost time to board, so he signaled for the waiter to come bring him his bill, and the waiter came, and on top of that bill was that customary fortune cookie. You know, it's not Chinese food unless you have the fortune cookie. So he cheerfully cracked open that cookie, and to his surprise, he read, "Good news, your recent investment will pay off good dividends very soon." Lucky numbers 13, 24, 37. We all have things that we're anxious about, don't we? In 1947, W.H. Auden wrote an epic poem that won him a Pulitzer Prize. I can't claim to really understand the poem, but its title really encapsulates our time and age. It's called The Age of Anxiety. You and I live in an age of anxiety. It's been said that anxiety is a lot like a toddler. It nonstop talks. It constantly is telling you how you're wrong, and it loves to wake you up at 3 a.m. for absolutely no reason at all. And I might add, it likes to make a big mess out of life and expects you to clean up after it. So what causes our anxiety? Well, in one sense, anxiety is nothing more than a preoccupation of the future. It's a worrying about things that haven't happened yet. The Lebanese poet Khalil Gibran added, though, it's not just a desire or a preoccupation for the future, but it's also a desire to control the future. We want to control the future and the outcomes. Anxiety is also a sense of dislocation in the world, a sense of being out of sorts from the way things are. It's a close cousin to depression, and it's the mother of fear. We all know that anxiety is tough. It keeps us on the edge. It grips us. It wears us out. And so I go back to that original question. What's the one thing you wish you could change or just remove from your life that is causing you anxiety? Anxiety is exactly what Israel was feeling in our Nehemiah passage this morning. To give you a little bit of the backstory, if you'll remember, the nation of Israel had a little bit of a civil war, and it tore the country into two. The northern kingdom kept the name Israel, and the southern kingdom went by the name Judah. Well, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was defeated by the Assyrian army and taken off into exile. 150 years later, the Babylonian army defeated the Assyrians and then invaded Judah and did the same thing. In the process, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The beautiful temple that Solomon had built was razed to the ground. Their nation, everything that they held sacred and valuable, was gone in a moment's notice, all while they were carried off into a foreign land. It was absolutely demoralizing. It was soul-crushing. Now, when you and I hear a story like that, it's really hard for us to grasp the gravity of this situation. Mary Keck does a wonderful job of helping us out with this. If you ever attend one of her workshops, she has this scenario simulation, and it's remarkably powerful. She gives you 16 index cards, and she has you write down all of the things in your life that you find valuable. Hopefully, you write down some family members, right? Then you put your home and your car and your bank account information, Social Security, Aunt Edna's, you know, rushing nesting dolls that you have to hold on to. You know Aunt Edna would be mad if you got rid of them, so you put those down. The most important things in your life. And then she begins with the scenario. And she reads, "Insurgents have just invaded our country, and you have to leave your home." So instantly, your house card is just gone. And as she continues reading, things get worse and worse, and you lose more and more cards. Now, some of the cards you get to decide to give away, but then some of them are just taken from you. It was particularly devastating to me when two of my cards with my children's name on it were taken from me. By the end of the scenario, I was living in a foreign country without documentation, without resources. I didn't speak the native language or know the customs, and most of my family was gone. It was shocking. It was formidable. It was really disturbing. And that's exactly what Judah and Israel went through. That's the devastation they endured. Homes lost, family members killed, identities destroyed. Try to grasp that for a moment. But then 50 years later, something happened. The Babylonians were then defeated by the Persians. And in 538, King Cyrus allowed the exiles to return home to Israel. And over the next 100 years, waves of people would return to Israel, and each wave would take part in the restoration of the nation. So under Zerubbabel, the temple was restored, albeit not nearly as beautiful and glorious as Solomon's. Under Ezra, he led to the rebuilding of the people's faith and the liturgical practices. Finally, under Nehemiah, the security of the city was reestablished with the rebuilding of the city walls. From the outside, it looked like things were going really well for Israel. Everything was being restored. Everything was going well, right? Not quite. Because while they had a whole lot to celebrate, heavy on their hearts was still this sense of anxiety. This sense of fear and stress. In the back of the people's minds was all the trauma that they had gone through. There was this concern that if it happened once, well, it can happen again. Not that there was any sign that it would happen, but there was a lot of worry that it could happen. Again, it's a preoccupation of the future. So while their lives were in many ways better than when they were living in exile, what we see is that they still had loads of worries about the future, and so lots of stress and anxiety. And so Nehemiah and Ezra, under God's direction, gathered the people together for a revival. Ezra preached and read scripture, the people sang and worshiped songs, and then in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, we come to Ezra's great prayer. It's a prayer that invited the people to strip themselves of their anxiety, to throw off the burden that they had been bearing, and to begin a new chapter. It's a prayer that calls people to throw off their anxiety through one big idea. Remember. Remember. Isaiah says, throw off your anxiety by remembering who you are and who God is. Ezra starts by saying, remember who you are, Israel. And it's not all glowing remarks that he has to remind them. It's actually rather scathing. He says, Israel, remember who you are. Remember your past. Remember you are a history of stiff-necked, disobedient people. He said, you and your ancestors had every opportunity to amend your ways, but every time you rebelled. He said, you continuously turned your back on God. You ignored his commandments. You acted presumptuously. Remember, you have been a wicked, wicked, awful people. Quite a delightful fella, isn't he? It's with words like this, we wonder, why are there so many books on how to preach and pray like Jesus, but none on Ezra? Thinking of writing my own, Pray Like Ezra, The Power of Self-Loathing. But that's not all he has to say to them. He also reminds them that they are also a redeemed people. They are a people who have been given a second chance. As he reminds them in verse 17, God is ready to forgive. He is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God does not forsake. What Ezra's saying there is, for God, the past is done. It's been dealt with. It's over. And what Ezra is saying to them is, don't allow your past, Israel, to dictate your future. Sure, you messed up, and you know all the problems that created, but that's the past, and you've got a brand new future ahead of you, a future where you are in God's hands. So keep the lessons that you learned from the past. Don't go down that path again, but let it go, because God has already let it go. Friends, I think a lot of us walk around in life anxious and stressed out because, like Israel, we've got a broken past. And that broken past is haunting our future. And some of that brokenness stems because, like Israel, we've tried to live life our way. We tried to do things on our own. That is, some of our own brokenness, we realize, is self-induced. Not all of it, but certainly some of it. Whether it was through bad decisions or moral failings or regretful actions or things we've said, you name it. I think you and I both know that, like Israel, we can become stiff-necked, stubborn people who turn from the Lord. And we also recognize all the problems that has caused us in life. And so we're sitting here this morning, and we're worried today about the past repeating itself and hurting our future. Friends, we can't allow the past to taint our future. The past makes a great teacher, but it makes a horrible master. And the past isn't completely what defines us. Ezra reminds us that we are also a redeemed people. We are people whom God has put on a new path by his grace. So unlike our broken past, our futures are in his hands. And so we don't need to be anxious about tomorrow because we're not in control anymore. God is. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 91. Psalm 91 says, "He that dwells in the secret places of God shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my God, my refuge, fortress, in him do I trust." This is the important part. "Surely, surely he shall deliver me from the snares of this world." That psalm, we think, was written by David. David was someone who knew about broken past. David was someone who knew that his broken past didn't leave him with a lot of prospects of a bright future. But in Psalm 91, he confesses that also he realized that his future didn't have to be in his hands, and that if his future was in God's hands, then there is not a snare in this world that he needed to be worried about. If you're in here this morning and you're anxious, maybe you need to ask yourselves, are you letting your past dictate your future? Or are you living into your new identity as redeemed people, people who have been put on a new path, a path that is directed by God? So the first thing Ezra says is, if we want to cast off our anxiety, we need to remember who we are. Yes, we are broken people, but we are also a redeemed people, a people who God controls and is in charge of our lives. And there is not a snare in this world that can change that. But Ezra didn't stop there. He also called Israel to remember who God is. Ezra says, remember, Israel, who God is. And God is the one who loves you. God is the one who has been merciful and gracious and has chosen you. And guess what, Israel? God chose you knowing full well that you would be a people that would mess up. God chose you knowing full well that you would break his commandments, that you would go against his ways, that you would turn your back on him. And yet he loved you and chose you all the same. Now, Ezra wasn't saying that God loved Israel's sin. No, God hates sin. But what he reminded them is that God never gives up on them. God has always been and always will be faithful. And so the truth is, even when they inevitably mess up again, because God knows we all mess up again and again, he's not going to give up on them then either. So when they become stiff-necked once again, he's going to remain gracious. When they undoubtedly become presumptuous and try to live life their own way, God will remain merciful. When they turn their backs on him once more, he will continue to love them. Because God is gracious and loving and kind and is the one who chose them. But more than that, he also says, God is mighty and awesome. God is the one who makes the impossible possible. God is the one who is in control of all things and in all situations. So my friends, I have to ask, if that God, who is loving and kind and charitable and who is awesome and mighty, is on our side, then as St. Paul puts it, who can be against us? And the answer is clear, no one. If that God is on our side, no one can be against us. Ezra says, you want to strip away your anxiety? You also need to remember who God is. On the one hand, he is a loving and merciful God. On the other hand, he is awesome and mighty, and nothing is beyond his control. Anxiety doesn't need to trap us anymore. Okay, so if you're like me, right now in the sermon, you're thinking to yourself, Father Chase, this is great, sounds lovely in theory. You could put this in a Hallmark card and send it away. It sounds great, but practically, give me some practical examples about how remembering God can lower my anxiety. Well, what I can do is I can share with you from my own experience how this has worked for me, and maybe that'll help with you. So, for example, when I'm worried about my complete sense of weakness and how my incompetence is going to make a complete wreck of my life and the lives around me, I like to remember what St. Paul tells me in 2 Corinthians 12:9 about God. That his grace is sufficient for me, and that his strength and power is made perfect in my weakness. Well, good news. I got lots of weaknesses. Can I get an amen? All right, good. When I'm worried about my preaching, about it being absolutely useless, and that all I'm going to do is stand up here and make a complete fool of myself, I like to remind myself of what Isaiah tells me in Isaiah 55, that it's God's word which never returns empty, but always accomplishes its purpose according to what he established. And then I give myself a nice kick in the derriere for ever thinking somehow or another that it was on me, that I played some sort of significant part up here. When I'm worried about dying, and I know that that's kind of odd for a 38-year-old to worry about dying, but when you have a family history of heart attacks, you think about it a lot, but then I remind myself of what the psalmist says. That God, like an open book, watched me grow from conception to birth. That all the stages of my life spread out before him. And the days of my life all prepared before I ever lived one day. You see, my friends, we don't need to be anxious about anything because we have an incredible God who is for us. And if God is for us, then there is nothing in this world that can derail our future. I like what Max Lucado once said. He said that the presence of anxiety is unavoidable, but that the prison of anxiety is optional. The presence of anxiety is unavoidable, but the prison is optional, and it's optional because of who God is. And Ezra reminds us that that awesome and mighty and loving and caring God is for you and for me. So what can we say about anxiety? Well, we can say anxiety is a formidable foe that can grip our lives and wear us down. But we can also see from the history of Israel and from Nehemiah that anxiety doesn't have to be our master. That we can cast off our burdens by remembering two crucial things: who we are and who God is. The presence of anxiety is unavoidable, but the prison of anxiety is optional. By God's grace, we can shake off the weight of anxiety and step into the future with boldness and with confidence, knowing that God has a plan for each and every one of us, and nothing in this world can thwart his plans or his purposes. My friends, trust in him. Let his grace propel you forward. Because if God is for us, then there is nothing in this world that can be against us. Amen.